a rushed time last week to cover a topic that I think doesn't receive enough attention, and that is the case, the biblical case for household baptisms. I know for many years that's probably a strange thing. The traditional view that everybody has commonly heard is, of course, a Baptist view, and nearly every church that you'll see will practice what you might refer to as believer's baptism. And there's certainly, in and of itself, nothing wrong with that per se. We certainly do baptize new converts. There's nothing new with that. However, there are some elements to that that are lacking, and this is what we want to talk about today. But let me first kind of articulate the conventional view. Today you've got in your handout the complete set of my notes. So I thought this would be a good take-home handout for you to reflect on and meditate and maybe stash away in the bookcase if you're one that likes to keep these sorts of things. If not, it is available online.
Leave copies laying around the dormitory.
Right. You could certainly do that as well. Let me just articulate very quickly the traditional Baptist view. So bear with me as I read a couple of sentences here. The traditional Baptist view is this. All Baptists believe the New Testament pattern is to believe and be baptized. We would certainly agree with that. Infants, they say, cannot believe and so should not be baptized. There's a point of disagreement there. Reformed Baptists grasp the covenantal nature of God's dealings with his people, so they make a further argument from the nature of the new covenant. Because only those who know the Lord and have received forgiveness of sins are a part of the new covenant, they would argue, only they, the regenerate, are to be baptized and received as part of the Christian church. That's a more sophisticated but no less problematic argument for the historic Baptist view, that the church is composed only of the regenerate. The Reformed Baptists say Presbyterians emphasize only the continuities in God's covenantal dealings with that what we call the covenant of grace, but do not see the discontinuities between the old and the new covenants. For Baptists, the essential discontinuity is that in the new covenant, the church is not a mixed multitude of the regenerate and the unregenerate, but rather a body of those who are truly saved as evidenced by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I like this last statement here because this does hit the nail on the head. Thus, the issue with our Baptist friends is actually more over the nature of the church than it is over the subjects of baptism. And that really is a good observation. It is true that Christ shed his blood for the church. And ultimately, the church that God has in view are those whom he has redeemed, those for whom he has shed his blood, those for whom he has called and saved. That's no question. Yet there is this thing known as the corporate church. There is a collection of people that are associated, that are identified with that covenant of God, with that call of God. Just as that was in the old, so it is in the new. Well, let's look at some examples of this, and I think there's some six arguments that we can make from all this that would militate for household baptism. And it's not so much infant baptism as it is household baptism, because that is the language used in the New Testament. It's oikobaptism, household. First of all, the apostles practiced this, and you see three examples of it in Acts 10. Maybe Gabriel can pull that on the screen. We're going to make a skip through the 10th chapter of Acts. Is the fellow named Cornelius. We read in Acts 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this is our introduction to Cornelius. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So this is the call from Cornelius. You have in verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now when Cornelius was waiting for them, he had called together his relatives and close friends. So this is a packed house. This is a packed house. He's bringing everybody together to hear words from Peter. Verse 44, Peter preaches his sermon. We get to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. In verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So there is an example of household baptism, and I would be quick to also point out that that this appears to be a large household conversion, because it says all who heard the word. Now, it doesn't mean every single person there, but it does appear that it was more than just Cornelius. There was a significant outpouring of God there. Then we get to the house of Lydia. And in Acts 16, six chapters later in the same book, we read this beginning in verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. This is the Apostle Paul. He's going to a river. Women are wont to gather there to pray. And Luke, under inspiration, records that a woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Us being Luke included. Us being one who preached to Lydia. So Luke would be a teacher right alongside of Paul. And we find that they have an early convert there in Macedonia, and it was Lydia. And what do we find? Her and her household are baptized. We see in 1 Corinthians 1, the apostle mentions this in verse 16 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others." So household baptisms appear to have been the norm during the apostolic age. Paul says, "I baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't know if I've done others or another." In other words, more than one household. So this appears to have been the practice. All right, that's kind of a significant verse in verse 16, because although Stephanas is mentioned, he does make reference to, "I might have done another." The implication is not another individual, but another household. So there was this practice we do find in the New Testament. "Oh, but Brother Vince, we do find individuals like the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he's baptized upon confession." Well, yes. These are brand new people who have never been in the faith before. These are adults that are coming in from different nations. Of course they're going to get baptized. Of course they would have had no opportunity from their youth up to have even known about the Christian gospel, the Jews' message. They wouldn't have known about that, and therefore no covenantal sign would have been applied. They are strangers from the covenant of promise. Now they're being brought into it. Of course the covenantal sign would be applied. No different in the days of the Jews. When you were a Jew as a baby, you would be baptized. You would be circumcised the eighth day. What happens when a Gittite, or what were some of the other nations that came and joined up with the Jews? I'm trying to remember some of the ones. The Gittites, yeah. They would come and they would join up, well, to be associated with the people of God, to be in the camp of God. They would have been circumcised. Well, they can't go back as an infant and be circumcised. They would have been circumcised being brought into that covenantal body of people. Yes, Victoria?
Uriah the Hittite and also Ruth the Moabite.
Yeah, Uriah the Hittite was an example of one who would have been circumcised being brought in. So then we have those points here. So what's my point? There had to be faith in new converts before the sign of baptism could be applied. However, whole families were received as part of the covenant, just like Abraham. No difference in that respect. Second, the New Testament does not always speak of a person believing before he or she is baptized. And this is probably the part that will shock most Baptists. In Lydia's baptism, for instance, there is no mention of the faith of her household, only hers in Acts 16:14, which we read above. And actually, the same is true for the Philippian jailer's house. Now, the Greek is very explicit in this, so let's kind of walk our way through that. We go to Acts 16, which occurs after the baptism of Lydia, and in verse 30, very famous account. I trust you are familiar with the background. Paul and Silas are in prison. Earthquake occurs. Chains are loose. Jailer's about to kill himself. Paul says, "Don't do that," and then the jailer replies in verse 30 of Acts 16, "He," the jailer, "brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they," Paul and Silas, "said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" That's a pretty bold statement. It says, "They spoke the word of the Lord unto all who were in his house." Well, of course they've received the word of God. Of course they're going to begin to become indoctrinated into the nature of this business called the gospel. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's interesting. He washed their stripes. Same hour of the night. So there wasn't no departure. They didn't say, hey, you know, we need to go to a river. It says the same hour of the night. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Notice, he and all his family were baptized. When he had brought them into his house, he stood before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What's interesting here is that Young's literal translation, a linguist who made a rendition of the Bible, his purpose was not to make a reading edition of the Bible, but if you were to take each word literally and try to bring forth as much of the Greek nuance as you could, it wouldn't sound like English. It would, but it wouldn't read like English, I could say. You would get a better sense for each individual word. Young's literal translation renders verse 34 as this, and he set food before them and was glad with all the household, he having believed in God. So it's the faith of the Philippian jailer that is emphasized, rather than the faith of the entire household, is how the Greek reflects that. It speaks only of the faith of the jailer himself. Now, if the new covenant has discontinued the sign for an entire house, why is that not made clear in this passage? This is a great place to clarify that point, that the jailer was baptized, oh, but we're not going to do it for anybody else. We're just going to do it for you because you've made a verbal confession at this point. That's a fair question to ask. You know, it's interesting, the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 19, we're on the second page of the handout, Ms. Sala, in Luke 19, in verse 8, Jesus says gospel promises comes to a person's house based on the faith of a parent. That's a pretty profound statement, but think about it. Look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus stood, and he makes a testimony. He says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." I guess he's acknowledging he robs the IRS. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house." He doesn't say to this man, he says to this house. "For as much as he also is a son of Abraham." It doesn't say for as much as they also are sons of Abraham. It says he is a son of Abraham. So there is this application of the covenant sign, and it includes a house. So you have the apostles' practice of household baptism. You do not find that all who were spoken of being baptized as of having faith, that's not explicitly called out. Again, it's what does that sign signify? It signifies that you have an association, you have a relationship to that covenant. And I'm sorry, I don't have many questions for you today. I'm trying to blast through two pages of notes, which is a complete violation of all my rules of Sunday school, because I tell myself one page of notes is at most 45 minutes, and I've given you two pages today. But the point was I wanted you to go home with some meatier stuff today. Amen. Third point I want to make in my six-point case for household baptism is this, and I think this is probably the most important one. All of God's covenants include families. They really do. It's a great mercy of the Lord. What comfort would it be to you that God would come to you and save you, but there's nary a ray of hope for your unsaved family? I know of at least three women for a fact who, over the process of time, God did save their husband. The woman was saved first, later the husband. I'm looking at one of them. And I know of others, at least two others, who likewise are praying that their husband might be saved. I think this is a great comfort and encouragement they have, is that God does deal with families. You know of people who have unsaved children in their family. I don't believe God's going to leave them bereft of any saved children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. That promise comes through. Even Lot, as big of a mess as he was under Abram's house because he went out with him. He took his nephew and Lot. From Lot came the Ammonites and the Moabites. We don't read about any Ammonites, but we read about a Moabite, one in particular, Ruth, the Moabitess, through whom came the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is very merciful. And so he does include families. For instance, we see in the introduction of Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is God's initial covenantal promise to Abram. And you can camp on that verse right there, and you can squeeze as much grape juice out of that as you possibly can from that little nugget right there. Because God's promise to Abram was that in thee shall all families of the earth be saved, be blessed. Galatians 3:8-9 calls that the gospel. It directly calls that the gospel. So you can't say that was Old Testament, we're New Testament Christians, because the New Testament reaches all the way back, puts a big chain and ties it to that Abrahamic covenant and said, this is gospel. So you have to drag with it every word that comes to it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And he says all families. He could have said all nations. He could have said all, every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That would be revealed later. But at its core, he says all families of the earth should be saved. What a wonderful blessing that a parent has. And they look at, maybe they're saved like my dear mentor, Brother Bernie, who was saved late in life. He never saw his wife saved, but she was sanctified to the purpose of allowing Bible study to occur in his home. And we argued, oh my goodness, I'm almost ashamed how much we argued with Brother Bernie. Oh, we just went back and forth and arm wrestled with this old man. He'd be sitting here, wait a minute, turn to, and he would tell us to turn to a passage in the Bible and beat us on the head with it for a while. And we'd still push back. He'd say, wait a minute. And she would tolerate all that. She'd sit in her chair and do her crossword puzzles, and she'd just listen to all that. She wouldn't kick us out. That was the restraining influence, the sanctifying purpose of God in that. God really put his hand of blessing upon her. But his six children, nary a one, from what we can tell, ever became saved, at least as far as I know. And certainly we presented it to each and every one of them. Maybe one of the daughters-in-law. Maybe Holly did. Mark's wife, whom I gave a Bible to, and of whose table I still have out in my garage. There's different members of his family I know that over time we witnessed to. Maybe Maxine, maybe others, I don't know. Maybe a grandchild in due season. Maybe Shauna, one of his granddaughters, maybe in due time, witnessed to her as well. But God, I think, will in fact, he brought salvation to that house at that time for a reason. The word of the Lord never shows up at some place without a purpose. God's word is not like a piece of trash that just happens to wind up on the side of the road. Where it goes on purpose. And God purposefully brought it to you and your house at a particular time. Notice this promise also in Isaiah 59. It's not only a dynamite proof text for the verbal plenary preservation of the word of God, but also for the fact that God is going to use his covenant community to propagate the Bible. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God insists there will be a propagation of that word. That's interesting because the word seed is used. And there's an efficiency and economy in how God speaks. First instance, you would think about families. And indeed, for the Jews, there would be a propagation of the word. They are the ones to whom were committed the oracles of God. They brought it down all the way to the time of Christ. They did propagate it. And yet, ultimately, that ultimate seed is the elect of God. And they will carry it out. And so they will say these things, but there is an association. There is an association with the families. Notice Jeremiah 32. Again, this covenantal promise, Jeremiah 32:38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the core of the covenant promise. That's all of it right there, that you'll be with God, and you will be his people, the sheep of his pasture. He'll be your shepherd. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Part of the covenantal promise. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Many verses of the new covenant are all associated with families. Yes.
Real quick on Jeremiah. Just notice the quantity of I wills in the passage.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing to do with man's will, it's God's will.
Absolutely, God's insisting. He's declaring to you what he will do with or without your input, because your input doesn't matter. Insofar as bringing about that promise, God insists he's going to do it. How do we know God's brought that promise to you? There's a changed life. They live. They do things differently. They speak differently. They pay attention to different things. The same thing you'll get out of Ezekiel 37. We've been over those. But I like this one in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5. There's several in Zechariah I want to look upon, because Zechariah really emphasizes families too. Here, as a reminder of the promises that God will bring about in Zechariah 8:5, it says, "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." What a blessing. Isn't that wonderful? God says, you're going to have streets full of kids playing. God likes kids playing t-ball or kickball in the streets. That's a blessing. That's wonderful. Don't go calling the cops and barking them out of your neighborhood. It's great that they can play. Kids ought to play. Let kids play. Verse 8, "And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Notice this interest that God has in children. We like children. Guess what? The Lord does too. They're a blessed thing. They're wonderful pictures of the new birth. Zechariah 10, verse 7, "They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord." God's speaking here of children. What does faith look like in a child? How can you tell? How do you know? They're still little sinners, yet there's faith there. If, in fact, God is calling the child like a little Samuel, there will be tiny indications of a difference, but even an unregenerate child every now and then can be a good boy if he knows he's got chocolate chip cookies coming at the end of the day. Verse 9, "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." What a blessed promise. You know, you may never live to see the day one of your children or grandchildren become saved, but what a joyful reunion it would be in heaven if you found them there, gathered around the mercy seat. Yes, Victoria.
Just a quick comment. I know you weren't asking for the sake of asking, but when you mentioned what does faith look like in a little child, it makes me think of how it could be expressed in the child's interest in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they might be asking the parents more questions like, what does it look like to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And mm-hmm. I actually know an example of a young child who asked their parents that, and their parents took note, and they were like, that's different. You know, that's, an unbeliever wouldn't be asking, wouldn't be interested in those things. But when the heart is toward it and they're asking about scriptures,
yes,
and how to be saved, I think that's a good indicator.
Amen. Now, Zechariah 12, it may not be obvious in verse 10 as to why this appears as a proof text for God's grace in families, but notice this language in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." Well, boy, if that isn't New Testament language, I don't know what is. And incidentally, that brings about another point of baptism, which I fail to make next week, is that in baptism, it is the medium that is applied to the individual. The individual is not applied to the medium. I don't know if you caught that. It's the water that's brought to the person, not the person brought to the water. That's a subtle difference, but God the Holy Spirit is brought to you. You don't bring yourself to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is poured out upon you. It doesn't say, I'll infuse you in with the Spirit. It's the Spirit is poured out. Just a side point. Bonus lesson. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Boy, that sounds familiar. "And they shall mourn for him." Verse 12. And it goes on about who all is going to mourn. "And the land shall mourn, every family apart." Notice this mourning. They're looking upon him whom they've pierced. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that mourn." And now he's going to articulate who all is going to mourn for those who looked upon him whom they pierced. Who mourns? Every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi. I mean, it just keeps going. All these families, they're going to mourn. Why talk about families if they're not included in the covenant? It doesn't make any sense. Of course they're part of the covenant. And this is not an old covenant prophecy. This is a New Testament prophecy found in the Old Testament. That's relating to our day right now. And of course, it's no surprise then when Peter preaches in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So it's pretty clear that all of God's covenants have included families and that there's been no cessation of that coming forward into the new. A fellow named G.I. Williamson asked a rather profound question, that if the early noble Christians searched the scriptures daily, and what scriptures were they searching? Early Christians? What would they have been searching? The Old Testament? To find out whether the apostles' teachings were so, where would they have found warrant to dismiss families from God's covenant? Pray tell, where would they have found that? Oh, Paul, you can't be baptizing households because Zechariah says, oops, no, Zechariah doesn't say that. He says families. Because Ezekiel says, oh, no, Ezekiel says families too. There's Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah talks about families. Well, all the way back to Abraham. No, Abraham talks about families. Where would they have found warrant to say you're doing it the wrong way? I don't know where they would have. They would have had to isolate. You've got passages in Genesis, Jeremiah. I haven't even got to, we did touch on Isaiah. All the prophets have said these things. Where do you find warrant? Number four, there's a direct inclusion of children in the New Testament. They are included in the New Testament directly. And this is fascinating. Maybe you've never considered this point as well and the implications for their role and their membership in the church. There's three points here. Number one, children are referenced as saints at Colossus and Ephesus. They're called saints. Did you catch that? That's a pretty big statement. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. So he's writing to the church at Ephesus, to the saints there. Maybe you're like me 20 years ago thinking, well, he must be talking about the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. Hardly, because you get to the 6th chapter and he gives a direct admonition to the saints at Ephesus, and he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise," etc., and so on. He gives a direct statement to children. Therefore, they are part of the saints. We know that. We'll see reason why that is in 1 Corinthians 7 in a moment. Colossians says the same thing, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in the 3rd chapter, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Same instruction, same audience, same introduction. Paul doesn't say to the saints and the ain'ts at Ephesus. To the saints and the vipers, he doesn't say that. To the saints, there is a community, a covenantal community that's there that doesn't look, frankly, much different than the Jewish community. So Paul is giving instruction to husbands. He gives instructions to wives. He gives instructions to servants. They would have also been part of a household. That's the basic constituents, to include children of a first century household. Children are instructed to obey in the Lord because of a covenantal connection to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean they should only obey the Christian parent. He doesn't say obey the parent that's in the Lord. He says obey your parents in the Lord, meaning you have a relationship to the Lord. Well, what is that if it's not a covenantal connection? It's there. It's present. They're connected somehow, right? What's interesting is that children of one believing parent are regarded as holy in 1 Corinthians 7. The word holy and the word saint are the same root Greek word hagios. They're the hagios ones, the holified ones. That's saints. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, you're familiar with this passage, I trust. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, holified, made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified, made holy by the husband. Else," in other words, if that's not the case, this horrible thing would happen, "else were your children unclean, but now," on the virtue of the fact that one parent is saved, "but now are they holy." That's interesting. Because that doesn't mean they're saved. Amen. I'm not saying they're saved. You know, when a plain old loaf of bread came from the marketplace in Bethlehem and showed up at a temple in Jerusalem, and it was placed in the basket, that bread was now holy. It was now sanctified. It was set apart. It had a special dedicated purpose by virtue of where it was at. Even so, in a more profound way, children are in a believing household where there's at least one saint. Notice the power of God. If there's one saint, that tremendous power of the Spirit present in them extends to that household. I want to cover a third point that points out the direct inclusion of children in the New Testament, is that they are regarded as part of the kingdom of heaven, which, visibly speaking, is the church. In Mark 10:13, it says, they brought young children, as that word pedion, infants, to him that he should touch them. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. Those are the Reformed Baptists. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He says they are part of something called the kingdom of God. This is the words from the lips of the Savior. Jesus, you're speaking doctrinal error. No, you're listening with doctrinally stuffed up ears. You're not listening to what Jesus is saying. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as, in this manner, as a little child being brought by the parent to you, he shall not enter therein. He took them up and put his hands on them and blessed them. Why would the Savior do that if they're emblems of a curse? Why would he do that if they're not even associated with the kingdom of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion? So there's a direct inclusion of children in the New Testament. And there's really three questions that come to mind if you stop and consider this carefully. There's three questions that come to mind. If Jesus is only speaking about childlike faith, why not use an adult with such faith? Why not use an adult? There's some pretty simple-minded adults out there. I'm sure you've worked with plenty of them in your life, Mrs. Ross.
I am one.
Oh, let not the queen say so. Number two, if Jesus is merely using infants as an object lesson, why would he go the extra step to pick them up, lay his hands on them, and bless them? If that's the only point. And third, if infants don't qualify for the kingdom of God, then how can adults qualify by being like them? There's no lesson for adults to learn unless Jesus is welcoming the infants of believers into his kingdom. So there is a close association there. You can't get around that. There is a direct inclusion. Fifth point, and I am doing well on time as I blast through my double set of notes, my overloaded Sunday school lesson, but this is a take-home one for you. Until Jesus comes, all churches have a mix of regenerate and unregenerate. Again, the Baptist premise is that the church consists only of the saved. That's why I asked an earlier question last week about just how much examination is required before you baptize a person. And the answer is you take it at face value unless there's some direct obvious reason why they should not be baptized. You can't probe and pry into the matters of the heart. If they're claiming a desire and an interest to be associated with the kingdom of God, there's not a lot of, they will prove themselves out over time before the Lord. That's their issue. And yet, lo and behold, the church has always had the mix of the regenerate and the unregenerate. I'm not saying we open up means to bring in every wild gourd, every unclean bird into the cage willy-nilly. I'm not asking that. But it's, we're talking about individuals that are looking for a covenantal sign of baptism. All right, so first of all, in this mix of regenerate and unregenerate, is Ananias and Sapphira. We're undoubtedly among the 3,000 baptized, and yet we're unsaved. We read about that conversion in Acts 2:41. Peter preaches, 3,000 souls were added. They were all highly interested in supporting the work of the ministry. They all sold their goods and parted to every man as they had need. They had all things in common. Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession. We read in Acts 5, verse 1, and they kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but what was their problem?
They lied.
They lied? In what?
That they have all of it. Said,
yeah.
Instead of saying the truth.
They lied to say, we've sold the property and here are all the proceeds, when actually half of it is sitting back under their tent along with some Babylonian garments or whatever. They're holding back. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them who heard such things. Aren't you glad deacons don't have that power today? Anyway, can't go down that path. There's stern warnings for all that exist. There's stern warnings that exist for all those that are within the covenant. For instance, in Exodus 20, in the second commandment, as God's recounting not bowing down to idols, you shall not bow down myself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the old covenant was implicitly a multi-generational covenant. Why? Because that's where that word of the Lord was applied. That's where it was applied. That's where it came. Romans says the same thing. It implies very much the same. And I like this one in Hebrews. We'll get to that in a minute. Romans says, when they knew not God, Romans 1:21, when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 31, it says, without understanding, and they are covenant breakers. They're covenant breakers. Well, you can't break a covenant unless you're in it, unless there's some connection to it. And so if a child or daughter, like the prodigal son, goes away from the faith, they're a covenant breaker. And so certain curses come upon them. Hey, you're associated with the house of God. Hey, there is a testimony of my name upon your name. The household of Cluth is associated with you wheresoever you go. And so if you do ill in the world and you become notorious for doing that, you're marring my name, God says. Yes, Victoria.
Sorry, I think I lost the bubble here. So you were originally talking about household baptism, and then you kind of went into covenants, and I guess my brain hasn't connected the dots. Are you equating those who are baptized in a household with being in the covenant of God? Are you equating those two? Oh, okay. All right, thanks.
Because the question about baptism is more of nature, more a question about who is in that covenant. What is the relationship of the covenant to households? You'll have to meditate on that some. That's why I'm articulating all these reasons to show it. Yes?
Baptism is a sign of the covenant.
Period.
Right. That is the indication. This is it. You know, it's just like the blood over the door.
That's right.
Passover.
Mm-hmm. Right.
When I see that.
In Hebrews 10:29, now this is a very, very, very powerful verse right here. Very powerful verse. And you need to consider it carefully in light of what we're talking about, of this mixture of regenerate and unregenerate in the church, in that New Testament body of those under God's covenant. Hebrews 10:29 says this, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? In other words, you think a whooping is bad. Wait till you see this whooping. This is going to be a big one. Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That has to be speaking to an individual who is clearly unregenerate because it says they will receive much more sore punishment. He who knew his master's will and did it not shall be punished with more stripes. But he who did not know his master's will and didn't do it shall receive less stripes. I'm probably mangling that verse from. But to whom much is given, much is required is my point. They heard much. They were in that covenant community. When they were drugged to church, they heard it. When they were forced by their mother to go to Sunday school, they heard it. And so this is a very powerful one because they are counting the blood of the covenant, which was a sanctifying element to them, which implies they have a relationship to it. They're in it and they're under it, and therefore, because they're under it, covenantal curses come if they fall away, if they walk away from it. And that's something mothers can tell their children. Son, you're different from all the other kids in the neighborhood. God would have you to walk in his way. And the day you walk away from it, know that God has sore punishments reserved for you. And I pray that he would bring them on you early, that you would reap early, and that you would repent early, and that you would fail fast and return to the God of your fathers. And so that is a very powerful document, a very powerful section of Scripture to point us to that. Simon the sorcerer was baptized. He was hardly a regenerate man. You can read about him in Acts 8. Acts 8:13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Lo and behold, as he tries to buy the gift of this miraculous power from them with money, in Acts 8:21, Peter says, Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, if perhaps a thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter, you silly apostle, don't you know you're supposed to do a little bit more examination before you baptize someone? He took it at face value. He did a measure of it. The man appeared interested, zealous. Fine. You want association with the covenant? Fine. You're not going to break God's covenant because an unregenerate comes into it. That doesn't break it. This is par for the course. We don't go out of our way to parade people around and, hey, you want to be baptized? And, you know, just pushing water effusion on somebody. We're not pushing that. Our sales pitch, if you will, is come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. There is a God in heaven that forgives sins, a God of first, second, and third chances. Yea, even fourth and fifth. Never too late to repent. Right, Yvonne? Never too late. So the Achilles heel of the Baptist position is that they have to prove that the New Testament church consists only of the regenerate. And that would have to be so if only the elect are baptized. Fact is, they'd have a real difficult time, I think, with the thief on the cross. And I can't help but to wonder. God saved a thief on the cross, and what a glorious hope it is to us that even in the 11th hour, 59th minute, and 58th second, that salvation is there. But what about his family? Somebody heard the report. It was recorded. It's echoed throughout time. Somebody in his family. I cannot help but to think that that thief in the cross on that glorious day when all the saints are rejoined will find a son, a daughter, a great-grandchild, a great-great-grandchild there in the midst. Yeah, Grandpa, your testimony reached our ears. I just wonder. It's speculation on my part, but I just wonder.
The McKnights have had a lot of thieves. Right.
And the sixth point really is more a list of questions than it is biblical answers. And I've got them printed for you here. How does the Baptist theology align with specific passages of the New Testament that deal with children? And John Sartell, who wrote a nice little booklet on baptism, it's one of the first ones in the useful references list, he asked some questions. And I share them with you. How can we preach or listen to sermons from the Old Testament if God deals differently with families in the New Testament? How would that make any sense? You know, I've heard a similar argument actually used against creating a Psalter. He said, oh, the Psalms are so imprecatory, but we preach Jesus and happiness and goodness. And, oh, the Psalms are so much bad news. Why sing those? Because the New Testament says we sing Psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. I can probably dig up the article by the renowned theologian, Mr. Stuffy so-and-so, who said, we should not make a Psalter. Really? He's trying to wedge a difference where one is not to be found. Does the Lord look upon the homes of the ungodly in the same way that he looks upon the homes of his people? That's a pretty profound question. If they're sanctified because of at least one saved family member. If there are two completely different people of God with little unity, God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament church, how can Romans 11:17 picture the two people as one? Remember, we're joined into that covenantal community. We're joined into that olive tree. There's a merger. It's kind of become an olive tree. If God would have us to cease to apply the sign of salvation to our children, why did he not plainly command us in the New Testament to change from the Old Testament pattern and stop giving the sign of the covenant to our children? And so I believe a household baptism view does justice to all the texts, old and new. And I believe it's the inability of Baptists to present that view that has caused many credo Baptists, confessional Baptists, to in fact embrace oikobaptism, household baptism. I have a list of references there, and in fact, I came across one in my study for this. This is an old study. I've updated a little bit with a new reference. It's that last one. I bought 10 copies, and I hope to give every family one of them. It's by Robert Rayburn. It's from 1957, and it took me a while to search on the Internet, but I found a place called Heritage Books, which makes them available, and I got 10 copies for $3 a piece, and I want you all to have it. It's an excellent, excellent read many other arguments in favor of what we're talking about here, and I think it's a good one for your shelf. It's not terribly long, and it's a pretty straightforward read, broken into manageable, divisible chapters, and he's not hard to follow. So some of those are coming. And if you're listening online and would like a copy, please let me know, and I'll absolutely get one to your house. Questions, comments? Somehow I've managed to come in under the wire just barely. It's a new record. Yes.
I think this study kind of sheds light on the one passage in 2 Peter that was somewhat confusing, at least to me for a while. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction.
Mm-hmm.
So it's always strange, how could it be that the Lord bought them, and yet they're able to turn against him and became false prophets?
Right.
Well, in a positional sense, they were bought, as they were under the covenant, they heard, they were with the people of God, and yet they denied the Lord, showing that they were never true believers, never true believers.
Same as a good illustration. Same is true with the parable of the pearl of great price. When the man heard it, he bought the field. Mm-hmm. He bought the whole field.
All the weeds that were in it.
All weeds and all. He bought the field, but he was interested in the pearl. That's why he bought it, and that's what he was really going after, and that's what's going to remain with him. And it also, as it were, Christ, as it were, has repurchased the right of conquest after the devil had secured such a right at the garden by man to whom, know you not to whom your servants you are to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, those you are servants to obey. I'm mangling at Romans 6 passage, but the point is, if you obey it, you're now a slave. Adam and Eve disobeyed the garment, they're now the slave, the servant of the devil. So he has the right over them. Christ repurchased that right for the human race, and from that is recalling his own.
If we go back to Matthew 10 just briefly, where they brought young children and Christ took them in his arms and blessed them, the disciples rebuked them. They brought, the they is the parents who had the faith, and that's your covenantal.
Yes. There's no way that infant's going to, waddle over to Christ, find him. It's just laughable.
The disciples didn't get it, but the parents.
No, they did not. Yes, they did not. All right, very good. I'll close this in prayer. Father God in heaven, we pray that your word was spoken faithful and true,
amen.
Lord.
Yes.
And I don't wish to drive an inseparable wedge between us and our Baptist brethren who teach many, many things that are right. And we're grateful in particular for many who have a faithful stance on the word of God, being that of the Textus Receptus, and they do hold to the verbal plenary preservation. And yet in this one area, Father, we would not shy back from faithful teaching in all councils of the Scriptures, and we pray that it would be a blessing to thy people today. Give us all hope, Father, for we all know unsaved loved ones in our family. And we pray, Father, that your word would become even greater and more effectual in their lives than that which is in them at this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take